Let's stand for the gospel lesson. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I'd like to begin by asking you if any of you have ever heard someone say, that, it really doesn't matter regarding religion, what you believe, what God you believe, what religion you ascribe to, because what's really important is that you're sincere in what you believe. That sounds very sort of ecumenical and inclusive and innocuous, right? But what I like to do when I hear statements like that, I like to try to take them to their logical extension and see if they apply universally. For example, let's apply that statement to the SS Nazis back in 1930. Do you think they sincerely believed in the Nazi solution to the problems of humanity? They did. Did that make them right? It does not. Or what about these morons, these KKK folks who are down there in the name of Jesus hating people? Do you think they are doing that sincerely? Do you think they sincerely believe in their cause? They do. Does that make them right? It does not. Or what about these radical Islamic jihadists who decided to mow down people, innocent people, in Barcelona a week ago or so, killing 100 or so people, planning not to blow up statues, but to blow up, in my opinion, the eighth wonder of the world, which is La Iglesia Sagrada Familia, Gaudi's great masterpiece. That was their plan, too. Now, do you think they sincerely believe in their cause? They do. Does that make them right? It does not. So then, you and I can believe whatever we want to believe about God and religion and therefore still be correct as long as we're sincere in our belief, right? Wrong. Because we can be sincerely wrong in our beliefs. That brings us to our text today, where Jesus seeks to clarify and establish exactly who he is by giving his disciples something of a pop quiz. Let me restate that. It started out as a pop quiz, but it evolves into something more like a midterm or final exam, because this portion in Matthew is a hinge passage in Matthew. Up until this time, Jesus has had growing popularity. The crowd is following him. They want to make him king. He's had to send them away. So he pulls away with his disciples, tries to get away, because what is he facing? Suffering and rejection ahead. So this is a pivotal passage here. So the disciples have been with Jesus for over 2.5 years, so it's now time for a little midterm exam, or you might even call this a final exam. But he begins with a pop quiz. He begins with some survey questions, namely, "Who do men say that I am?" In other words, what's the word on the street? All these crowds that are following, what are they saying? Who do they think I am, right? And the disciples list three primary candidates. They list John the Baptist, they list Elijah, and they mention Jeremiah, right? In other words, the general opinion of Jesus back then reflects the general opinion of Jesus today. For many people, like back then, believed that Jesus was sort of like John the Baptist. He was a great teacher. He was a great preacher. He was a great reformer of a form of Judaism that had ossified, that had stratified, that had become basically on life support, and he came to reform and refresh as a great teacher. So Jesus was a great teacher. A lot of people believe that about Jesus, don't they? He's not divine, he's not God's son, but he was a good teacher. That's a general belief today, right? Others reflect what over 1 billion Muslims believe about Jesus, and that is that Jesus was a prophet. Do you know Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet? In fact, Muslims believe that he was a great prophet. In fact, Muslims believe that he was the greatest prophet up until Muhammad, 600 years after Jesus. So that was the general word on the street. He was a great teacher, a great preacher. He was a prophet. That's what the Gallup poll was telling the disciples. But the pop quiz survey questions are over. Now Jesus moves to the more important question. In fact, the most important question that you or I or anyone else can ever ask or answer. What is that? The ultimate final exam question of life. But who do you say that I am? This is what other people think about me, but who do you say that I am? Who guesses the answer immediately? We talked about him last week. Peter. What does Peter say? He says, "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. In fact, you are the Son of the living God." That's what Peter says. Is Peter right or wrong? Right. In fact, Peter has never been more right in his entire life. At that moment, he is very right. In fact, Jesus affirms his response by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." In other words, this has come to you by divine revelation from God himself. Right? One of those moments. You know, in the sporting world, it's funny, like in tennis, Christy has a friend. Christy's teaching Sunday school. She's not here. But she has a friend on her team. Her name's Clara. This is a gal who plays tennis with her. She has never had a lesson in her life. She's never had any instruction. When you watch her play tennis, she's got lousy form. She has a terrible backswing. And you can just tell that she's never been trained. But the thing about Clara is, she makes some of the most incredible shots imaginable. Shots that no one should make. Shots that you cannot practice. In fact, what you say of a person like that is something you can't teach. You know, there's things in athletics where you just say that. You just can't teach that. You can't prepare because it's more a product of inspiration than preparation. That's what Peter's moment was here. This was a moment of inspiration. He saw Jesus for who he was, the Messiah and the very Son of God. In fact, Jesus is so pumped up by Peter's response that he says something to Peter that has become perhaps one of the most controversial statements in all of the New Testament. He says something here that both Protestants and Catholics have argued about for the last 500 years. In fact, Jeff mentioned that this year, 2017, I just missed a century or so. Just testing, see if you were listening. I was calculating back. 1517 is when Martin Luther tacked his 95 theses on the door of the castle church there in Wittenberg. That's 500 years past. This is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. But this verse here in verse 18 is a very controversial verse between Protestants and Catholics, where Jesus says, "I tell you, you are Peter, you are Petros, and on this rock, on this Petrus, I will build my church, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, why is that verse so very, very controversial? Glad you asked that question. because Roman Catholics believe that this verse is the very basis of papal authority and papal succession. Since Peter, it is claimed, was the first bishop of Rome, therefore the first pope, this verse is the basis of the superiority of the pope to serve as the ultimate leader of the church and to maintain the right to pronounce judgment upon sinners, as well as to pronounce forgiveness upon those who repent, as he's been given the keys to bind and to loose. Now, do you see why this statement is so controversial? Those are some very far-reaching claims, aren't they? Therefore, how do we Protestants, those of us who are Protestants, respond to that claim based on this verse? Well, many Protestants attempt to argue that Peter himself is not the rock that Jesus will build his church upon, but instead Jesus will build his church upon the confession that Peter makes here, that you are the Christ, that you are the Son of the living God. That's what Jesus wants to build on. That's the foundation of the church, that confession. That's what they say. Why do they say that? What do they argue? Well, they point out an anomaly in the text to prove their statement by pointing out that in the Greek text, the name for Peter is Petros, ending in O-S. The name for rock there is Petros, ending in A-S. One is masculine and one is feminine. They both sort of allude to the same thing, but they're different words. It's kind of like in Spanish. What is the Spanish word for Peter? There he is right there. Pedro's right there. Pedro is the Spanish word for Peter. What is the Spanish word for rock? Piedra. Sounds similar, right? But not quite. So you can see why you could pun on that word, right? Well, Protestant scholars say that Petros is a little rock, like Little Rock, Arkansas. Or it's even a pebble, like Pebble Beach. But Petros referred to a large rock, a boulder, or even bedrock. See the difference? So they argue that what Jesus was doing was making a pun on Peter's name to point out to something beyond Peter, namely the confession that he makes that he is Messiah. That's the argument. How does that argument sound? Have you heard that argument before? Anybody? It's a rather clever argument. But there's a flaw in the argument. And the flaw is it would be a really good argument if Jesus were speaking Greek to his disciples. Now, as I mentioned last week, Jesus undoubtedly spoke Greek as he spoke to the Syrophoenician woman who couldn't speak Aramaic, so he probably spoke to her in Greek. Greek, you remember, was the lingua franca. It was the English of the ancient world. Alexander the Great made sure that everybody spoke Greek if you wanted to function on an international basis. So Jesus spoke Greek. But when he spoke to his disciples, we can be pretty sure that he spoke Aramaic, right? In fact, back in John 2, when Jesus first meets Peter, what does he call Peter? Doesn't call him Peter. What's he call him? Cephas, right? Cephas. What's Cephas? Cephas is the Aramaic word for Peter. That's why he calls him Peter, Cephas. Now, Aramaic is a lot like French when it comes to this word. And now I really need Christy. But we do have Sylvia here. Sylvia is our other French expert. Sylvia, what is the word for Peter in French? You know. Pierre, very good. Pierre, very good. Pierre. We have some other French speakers here. I know you studied French. You were in Paris for 6 weeks, okay? Now, so Peter is Pierre. What is rock in French? Pierre. It's one and the same. It's one of the few languages that both Peter, the name, and rock are exactly the same. You know what one of the other languages is when it's exactly the same? Aramaic. In fact, Jesus said, "You are Cephas, and on this Cephas I will build my church." In other words, Jesus is saying that Peter is a foundational rock in the building of the new temple that Jesus is about to erect. Remember, Jesus said that the old temple, the temple there in Jerusalem, the temple that Herod had spent hundreds of years, or at least dozens of years, working on, Jesus said that's going to be destroyed. I predict that's going to be destroyed. And did that prediction come through? Yes. AD 66, the Romans came in, decimated the old temple, because Jesus said, I'm going to build a new ecclesia. I'm going to build a new temple, a new church. What's it going to be? The body of Christ. And in this temple, Peter was a foundational rock. Was he not? He was. We know that he was. In fact, we know that Peter preached the first sermon in the Christian era, Acts 2, Pentecost. And he founded the first church of Jerusalem, didn't he? And we know that Peter preached the first Christian sermon to Gentiles at Cornelius' house and started the first church there in Cornelius' hometown. So Peter is definitely a foundational rock in the church. In fact, we know that in every list of the disciples that we have, who's always last on that list, almost always? Judas. Who's always first? Peter. Peter is first amongst equals. So Protestants, you got to deal with that. Peter was a foundational member of the early church. However, the question is, does that then prove that the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, has ultimate authority over all Christians? Not necessarily. Because Jesus does not give Peter any authority here in terms of his successors, does he? He tells Peter that you are a rock, but not that your successors will have this authority. I give you the keys, but not your successors, logically speaking. In fact, we know that Peter himself says that that as we come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and prefaced, you yourselves like living stones are being built up into a spiritual house of a holy priesthood. In other words, we're all living stones in this temple, aren't we? And who is the foundation? Peter and the apostles. But who's the cornerstone? Jesus. And what does Paul say? That there is no other foundation than whom? Jesus. So Peter is one of many. In fact, Jesus gives Peter the keys to the kingdom, but two chapters later, he gives the keys to all of the church in Matthew 18. So Peter is a founding member, but we're all part of the temple. We're all a part of the temple of God together, aren't we? So, sorry for that. Figured we'd need to get the 800-pound gorilla out of the room. Let's address it. Let's move on and conclude with the two implications of Peter's great confession here in terms of what St. Peter says about Jesus' humanity as well as his divinity. Regarding his humanity, Peter is saying that Jesus is the best representative that we have of what humanity was meant to be. Indeed, look at the effect that this very man of very man has had on human history. Writer Stephen Crutz tells about taking a sightseeing trip to Boston. And I know that I took a trip to Boston this year, and Steve and Lynette were in the Boston area. I know, Jeff, you were in Boston for a whole week, right? He took a trip to Boston, and you know, in Boston they have these old churches, so he went into one of these old churches, and there in the narthex were all these little statues. Every little statues are in the news these days, and there were statues there of busts of heads of all these famous people in the world. You know, people like Socrates and Aristotle, Alexander the Great, Joan of Arc, you name it, Charlemagne. And amongst those statues, those busts, was a statue of Jesus. And he looked at that, and he was troubled by that. You know why he was troubled by that? Because what did that seem to suggest? That Jesus is just one of many. He's just part of the band. He's just part of the gang. He's just another famous person. That is both historically inaccurate and theologically inaccurate. For you see, Jesus is so unique, he's incomparable. Amen. Jim, do you realize that when the great Socrates taught, that he taught for 40 years, 40 years to explain his philosophy? Do you know who Socrates' number one most famous disciple was? Plato. Plato had a teaching ministry of 50 years. 50 years. Do you know who Plato's number one disciple was? Aristotle. Aristotle had a teaching ministry of 40 years. How many years did Jesus teach? 3 years. Now, you have 130 years of classical teaching here. You have 3 years of Jesus. Who had a bigger effect upon human history? There is no comparison. It was Napoleon who once said, "I know man, and I'll tell you, Jesus is no mere man. Comparison is impossible between him and any other being who has ever lived." Or I like these words of Charles Lamb. "If you took all the famous people of history, all the famous men and women of history, and you put them in a room, put them in a big auditorium, and William Shakespeare came in, they would all stand and give honor to William Shakespeare. But if Jesus entered in, they would all bow down and worship him." Amen. That's the difference. Why? Why would they worship him? Because of the second and final insight of Peter's great confession. That is, Jesus was not just the Messiah of Israel. Jesus was not very man of very man, but Jesus was also very God of very God, as Peter identifies him as the Son of the living God. That's the last thing we need to see here. For Jesus was not merely the best representative of mankind, but he was also, what one little Sunday school boy once said, he's the best picture we have of God. I like that. He's the best picture of God that we have. You know, boy, I wish Christy were here, because I'm just talking about her all the time. You know, when Christy and I go on trips, we like to take pictures. And these days, you know, with digital cameras, you can just, like machine guns, just take pictures of everything. You can take pictures of bathrooms. It doesn't matter. You can take pictures of your shoe. Why? Because it's digital. It's not like you have to pay for film. It's not like in the old days you had to pay for development. If you don't like it, just get rid of it, right? Just get rid of it. You don't like it, just take another picture. Download it and start all over. So we take a lot of pictures. But it's my philosophy, if you go somewhere big, say you go to France, say you go to Paris, and you see the Eiffel Tower, don't take a picture of the Eiffel Tower. Why? Because big deal. You can't take a very good picture of the Eiffel Tower. You can get online, and you can get a picture like that maybe Jake took a picture. He's a professional. And it's going to be way better than a picture that you can take of the Eiffel Tower. So I always say, if you're going to take a picture of something like that, put one of us in the foreground. You know, either you or me, if we get somebody to take us, both of us. That's perfect. Then there's the Eiffel Tower in the background. Did you see Claudia and Wendy's picture at Paris? I mean, that's special, isn't it? So we take a lot of those pictures of ourselves when we go on trips. And I know that sounds vain, but that's not the end of vanity, because when I get back from the trips, at least on my camera, I go through all the pictures and I find the pictures of me that aren't very good. And there are more and more these days. And pictures that make me look old. Or not as young as I think I am. I told some of you the story. You know, we did an outreach with John and Evelyn, and we had pictures on the bulletin board there. It's a couple years ago. And I walked by, you know, I didn't see the bulletin, and out of the corner of my eye, I see this picture, and I say, "What is my dad doing on the bulletin board?" I'm serious. I thought that. What is my dad? Oh my goodness, that's me. Oh my goodness. So I go through all these pictures. Nope, get rid of that. But every once in a while, you know, just the right lighting, just the right setting, just the right moment, the right angle, that golden hour, you know, at sunset, there are a couple of good pictures that I get. Some of the good pictures, some of the best pictures, right? Well, if you were to go through all of the pictures of history, of representations of God, not only famous men, heroic women, but holy men and women, what would be the best picture of all of those? That's a good question. See, I don't know about you, but it's funny. Like I said, I go through these pictures and I look at them and I say, this is not good. I'll put this aside. And then I look back at that picture like 4 years later. I say, you know, I look pretty good in that picture. I don't know how that happens. You know what would be the best picture of all human history in the pantheon of all the great men and women, in the pantheon of all the great religious leaders, whether it be Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad or whomever? Do you know who would be the best picture of God? Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, the very Son of the very living God. Amen. What does Colossians 1:15 say about Jesus? He is the image, the spitting image of the invisible God. What does Jesus himself say to his disciples? If you've seen me, if you've seen me, you have seen whom? You've seen the Father. That's what Jesus says. Now, did Jesus mean that in a physical sense? That he looked Middle Eastern, Jewish? No. He meant that in a spiritual sense, in an essential sense, in a heart sense, didn't he? You want to see what God's heart is like? Look at me. I'm the best representative you're going to find because I am the Son of the very God, the Father himself. Let me leave you with an example of that, what that truth looks like. It's taken from the final scene of a movie that wasn't the best picture of the year, but it was the best animated picture of the year, and that's the movie called Shrek. Did you know Shrek is a Yiddish word? You know what it means? Ogre. It Shrek's about an ugly, fat, green ogre. Shrek. He's not very good looking, but he's a great person. He has great heart. He's a lovable character. Now, there is a beautiful person, character, in this movie. That's Princess Fiona. And she has a striking resemblance to Cameron Diaz with red hair during the day. But she is under a curse because at night she becomes an ugly green ogre, just like Shrek. And when you're watching this movie, the meta-narrative of a fairy tale is going through your head. And those of us who've grown up with fairy tales, and I love myths and fairy tales, they speak to greater truths a lot of times. What is the general narrative that what's going to happen to Fiona? One day she's going to meet her true love, and her true love is going to kiss her, and what's going to happen? The curse is going to be lifted, and she'll be beautiful all the time, day and night, and she's not going to be this ugly green ogre anymore, right? Isn't that what you're expecting? But what happens at the end of the movie? At the end of the movie, Shrek finds out that she's cursed. He finds out that she's a green ogre at night. And guess what? Shrek still loves her. And Shrek goes up and he kisses her. And what do you expect to happen? Well, number one, you expect maybe Shrek will become a handsome prince. That doesn't happen. Or maybe number two, you expect that maybe finally the curse will be lifted and she'll be Cameron Diaz 24/7. That doesn't happen. In fact, what happens instead? That she decides to become fat and green and ogreish, just like Shrek. Why does that movie work? I'll tell you why it works, because it draws upon a meta-narrative that goes all the way back to God himself, that goes all the way back to Jesus, who, though he was in the glory and in equality with God in heaven, gave up that which he had and emptied himself and became one of us because he loved us so much. Amen. That's why that movie works, because it points to that great truth, that when we want to see the heart of God, we look at Jesus, because that's what our God is really like. And that's good news. But the question is, final question is, who is this man Jesus? And that's not just an academic question. That's not just a religious question. That is the ultimate life question that anybody ever will ever have to answer. And how you answer that question will determine your perspective on God, your view of God, as well as your relationship with God, whether you're going to be related to Him and connected to Him for in eternity, or whether you're going to be separated from Him forever. That's why that question is the ultimate final exam question that each of us must answer. So I ask you today, but who do you say the Son of Man is? Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for giving us a snapshot of what you're really like. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for His willingness to become one of us in all the limitations of humanity so that He might show us by becoming us what you are really like. May we answer that question today, echoing the words of the rock, Saint Peter, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, you are the very Son of the living God, and we worship you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.